Welcome to Rock Harbor Church's channel on Sermon Audio. We hope this message is a blessing to you and helps you in your daily walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So please, settle in and grab your Bibles. Here's Pastor Brandon with this message.
We are now celebrating our 13th anniversary today at Rock Harbor, so we're pumped up about that. And so what we're doing is kind of having a ministry fair. If you look on the side, if you've been out there, there's plenty of food. We've had tons of food made and delivered out there. And what we're trying to do is say, hey, look, man, we are growing and expanding, and we need help. We need people to serve in different ministries and different locations of our church. And so we've set up booths and stuff out there of different ways to plug yourself in if you're not serving already, and you can get involved in doing something. I mean, sometimes it's just little things that we need, you know, but that's all out there today. So if you haven't been out there, go out there after service. And I think Terry Maxwell made breakfast burritos, and there's all kinds of food. So you can even grab lunch out there if you wanted to do that. So anyway, you know, there's an old saying, if you feed them, they will come. And so we're trying to lure you in to serve us through food, okay? But anyway, we're excited about our anniversary. And so what I wanted to do, since we're pushing the ministry fair, pushing that we need help in our ministries, is I thought I would do the parable of the talents and stop in our Genesis series, just kind of focus in on service today, and see what this is really saying to all of us in our service for the Lord. Because the parable of the talents, believe it or not, I'll explain this later on in the sermon, but the parable of the talents is what the Lord used on me to start Rock Harbor. He impressed this on me, so I actually lived it, and I was not on the good side, I was on the bad side of this. And so I'll explain that in a little bit. But I think what we need to understand is that I've entitled this, Service Now Leads to Leadership Later. And not only means leadership in this life and more authority and more expansion of our ministry, but it means for that in the next life, in the messianic kingdom and all eternity. And so what you do now counts. Everything you do counts, what you do for the Lord. And so I want to impress upon all of us this admonition from our Lord. He gave this he gave several parables after he explained to the disciples the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse was a synopsis of what's going to happen between the time of his first coming to the second coming, including the tribulation, including the different things that will happen in the end times. And so he gives these parables, and a lot of the parables, there's about seven of them, that illustrate that there's a master that leaves, and the servants don't know when he's going to return back. And then he comes back unannounced, and some of them are ready and some of them are not. And that seems to be the central theme in all the parables after the Olivet Discourse. And that's no different than what you're seeing with the parable of the talents. But it's to impress upon the believer the fact that you have to be ready to meet the Lord, because eventually he's going to examine you. He's going to examine how you lived your life. And it's not, you know, you're not going to meet up with this, I don't know, Santa Claus image of Jesus, or, you know, this guy who dances through the tulips with you. It's going to be a rigorous examination of your life about what you did for him. And the parable explains this. And so I want us to take a look at it and be inspired by it, at least from the good guys, because there's a bad guy in it. It says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." So the first thing I want you to focus in on is the kingdom of heaven. What kingdom of heaven? What is he referring to? Well, in this chart I've made, he's referring to what's called the mystery kingdom. Now, the mystery kingdom is an aspect of God's kingdom that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And so when you see the word mystery, there's eight mysteries. Good mysteries, and there's two satanic mysteries that were not revealed in the Old Testament that become revealed in the New. So don't get freaked out about mystery. It just means it's being revealed now. So what Messiah revealed was that since Israel has rejected the kingdom offer at the first coming, then he has rescinded that to be reoffered to a future Jewish generation later on. But now there's going to be a parenthetical between that reoffering, and we now know that is called the kingdom age, or sorry, the mystery kingdom age, which includes the church. But as you can see, it not only includes the church, it includes the tribulation as well. So the mystery kingdom comes from the first coming all the way to the second coming. And really, the mystery kingdom is not a physical manifestation of the kingdom. That will happen in the messianic kingdom. What's happening now is the kingdom of God is in the hearts of the believers. That's how it manifests. One day it will manifest physically when Jesus comes back. No doubt about that. Right now it's manifesting in the heart of the believers. That's how you see it. And as you can see, we're in the church age. And as you can see, there are seven phases of the church age. And we are now entering into that last phase, or we've been in it for some time in what we call the Laodicean age, the age of apostasy. And so we're in the period between that age and then the seven-year tribulation. So we're in the period of the rapture, which means that the Lord could come back, obviously, at any point in time. And that's where the parable fits, that the master comes back at any point in time. Okay? And so let me go back to, and it says, like a man traveling to a far country who has called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. I'll get to the traveling to a far country in just a second, but let me focus on his goods to them. Notice what Jesus is saying. That everything you got, everything you have, your intelligence, your life, your money, your car, your house, your animals, everything is on loan to you from him. Because notice it says, his goods to them. So nothing we have is uniquely ours, okay, except your free will. That's it, is your free will. Your body was created by him. Your soul was created from him. And if you're a believer, your soul has been regenerated by him. So everything we have, even the breath that comes in and out of our mouth to our lungs, is from him. So what he is saying is, look, I am going to give my believers my goods, which means now they're on loan to you. You are a steward of them. You are not some self-made man. You are not some self-made woman. You didn't get to where you're at unless it was from the Lord. So you have to keep that in mind. So therefore, he says, I'm going to give my goods to you, and then I'm going to go away. Okay? And so to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Now, if you look at that phrase, according to his own ability, that's how the talents are distributed. So let me explain what a talent is. A talent is a weight, okay? And you can have a talent of gold. You can have a talent of silver. You can have a talent of copper. So we don't know the value of it. But let's just say it's gold, and you had a talent of gold in that period of time. Well, you know, if you put modern-day terms on it, maybe you're talking about maybe $10,000. But again, you have to equate that to that period of time. $10,000 in our period of time is different than their period of time. So maybe you're talking about 5 years' worth of income coming in with one talent of gold, so to speak. So it's a lot, okay? But we don't know the exact figure. So the talent then from God is distributed according to the person's ability to handle what he gives them. And the person who gets 5 talents can handle 5 talents. The person who gets 2 can handle that, and the person who gets 1 can handle that. So each person, God uniquely understands the capabilities of that individual and then gives them the opportunities that match their capabilities. So God is extremely fair in what he calls you to do. So he's not maybe calling you to be a Billy Graham, so to speak, or whatever. But he may be calling you to do something else. So he doesn't expect you to do what Billy Graham does or whoever. He expects you to do what you're doing. Okay, and it's according to your ability. So here's what you need to understand. Whatever opportunities he's laying in front of you, if you say, that's too much for me, then you don't understand this parable. Because the parable is saying, I'm going to give you the opportunity, and the parable says the opportunity matches your ability. Otherwise, he wouldn't offer it to you. So you cannot ever say, that's too much for me. That's going to require too much. I can't do that. You can't say that. He will never give you more than what your abilities can handle. Okay, you have to keep that in mind. Now, A lot of people use that phrase for trials and tribulations, and that's a misunderstanding. He will give you more trials than you can bear, by the way. That what he won't give you more is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is more temptations than you can bear. So don't mix those things up. So anyway, as far as opportunities of service, it's never going to be beyond your ability. So the principle then is the obviously this what he gives us doesn't belong to us. The opportunities don't even belong to us. They belong to him. And what we have don't belong to us, but him. Therefore, what we are to do with the resources is to benefit the Lord, not us. We are not taking in what he gives us so we can live a more comfortable life, so we can self-aggrandize ourselves, so we can pad our nest. That's not what it's for. The resources he gives us are for his use, not ours. And look, you don't have to go any further than what you see with the Joy Boys down south. And you know, living in $40 million mansions and $65 million airplanes because they don't want to ride in a tube full of demons, they say, and weird stuff like that. And you're like, that's called self-aggrandizing. You're taking the Lord's ministry and you're benefiting from it. And believe you me, there are plenty of people in ministry that are benefiting off the Lord's work. And self-aggrandizing happens all the time. But it's for his benefit, not ours. So then he goes, and immediately he went on a journey. So this would not be uncommon for a master to go do business in different parts of the world, and they would leave their estate to the servants to take care of it. And again, once the master went, in that world, you didn't know when they were going to come back because, they can get caught up in stuff, he could plan on maybe coming back home in a month, but it might take 2 months, it might take 3 months, it might take a year. So they didn't know. Based on, the travel conditions and what was currently going on. It's not like today where, hey, his plane comes back on Thursday at 5 o'clock. It's not like that. But this situation lends itself to understanding our Lord coming back at a time we don't know. So the master would leave and went immediately on a journey. So what we have to understand is relate this to Jesus. Jesus went back to the far country. The far country is heaven. He went back to where he came from. And so he's left us over his estate until he returns for us. That's the concept you have to understand. So this happened at the ascension, is when he went to a far country and he left. So back to the parable then. Then he who had received the 5 talents, i.e. the unit of weight, went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. So what I want you to see immediately from the text is these guys didn't drag their feet. The master leaves. And again, he could be gone for weeks, months, years, whatever. And they didn't say, well, we got some time to kill. We can mess around a little bit and drag our feet. And he's not going to be back for a long time. So we'll get to it when we get to it. No. These guys immediately start. The minute he leaves, they start working. And that's what's going to prove that they're good and faithful. And the principle then is, if you notice what they're doing, they immediately start trading and investing in the talents that the Lord had given them, the master had given them. Now, this is interesting. Because if you see in the text, the Lord gives them a talent, but no instructions. And then he leaves, okay? What is that? So he calls them to do something with the talent, watch for my estate, but he doesn't give them instructions. What it's doing is showing you that he's giving them, the servant, freedom to figure it out, okay? And this is important for us to understand. There's a certain flexibility given to the believer based on the time, based on the circumstance, based on the environment of how to use the talent in whatever period of time they're in. So let's say you're in 200 AD. You're going to do ministry far differently in 200 AD than you do today, or in 1500, or in 1600, or in the 1800s, okay? So there's a built-in flexibility of what that means and how we do that, how we do ministry, okay? But the built-in flexibility is putting the onus on the believer. And I want you to see this. A lot of people don't understand this concept. I think it stems from Calvinism. I think, because Calvinists have this idea that God is ordaining, like, even the clothes you put on and the color of the clothes you put on today, that God ordained that and decreed it, that's nonsense. That's nonsense to think like that. And so what happens with Calvinists and Arminians, they get paralyzed in making decisions because they're afraid they're going to make the wrong decision and they're afraid they're going to get out of the will of God, and they don't understand how to understand the will of God. What he is saying is this: I'm going to call you to do something, and I'm going to leave the rest to you to figure it out. Now, that's not what typically people expect. They say, you expect me to, you're calling me to this. Well, I'm thinking tomorrow morning in my prayer time, you're going to give me a list to do that I got to do today. And then you're going to give me a list on Thursday. And then you're going to give a list Saturday. And you're going to walk me through this whole thing the whole way. And God's saying, nope, not happening. I'm going to call you and I'm going to give you the individual freedom so that you can take the initiative to figure this out. You will have to use the resources, the time, the people around you. You will have to gain knowledge. You will have to get information to figure this out. So if you're sitting here waiting for, well, how do I do the call? Good luck, because the information is not going to come. He expects you to figure it out. He'll call you and tell you what he wants you to do, but he's not going to tell you how to do it. You have to figure it out. And I think this goes to the point that what you're seeing in our society. So let me make a segue to society. God treats us like adults, not children. It's a very adult relationship with God. When you look at our society, when you look at history as humans in general, what you see in history is that humans typically don't like freedom. I know that sounds weird, but this is why people like totalitarian and authoritarian regimes, because they don't get to have all the freedom you have. And why do they not like the freedom? Because they like someone telling them what to do all the time. They like someone changing their diapers. They like someone telling them, you're going to do this, and tomorrow you're going to do this. This is why communism, socialism, Marxism appeals to our younger generation, because they want to be coddled. But you're going to be coddled by totalitarians who will gladly take control of you and your life. And I know that sounds weird, because we're coming from America where we're like, we value freedom. But you understand, freedom involves responsibility. Freedom involves you taking care of yourself and others. There's a responsibility. It's not freedom to do anything you like to do. It's freedom to obey, freedom to be responsible. And this is where people don't like it. So when they're cooperating with or trying to cooperate with God, they're expecting God to handhold them, to spoon feed them and change their diapers when their diaper is dirty. He's not going to do that. He's going to say, do this and you figure it out. And that's what these two servants did. They went out and did it on their own, even though they knew the call. But he who had received one, the one talent, went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. So this becomes a problem. This is the bad guy in the situation. Now, here's what you have to understand. All three are servants, which means all three are believers. This is a message to believers. This is not like an unbeliever not responding. This is a believer. Okay, so what did he do? He got his talent and went and buried it in the ground. That would be a common practice in that day if you had like money or a treasure or gold, whatever, because they didn't have safes, they didn't have banks. And so if you had something very valuable, you needed to bury it. Okay, but what this guy did, he goes and bury it. It buries it. And what happens when you bury it in the ancient world, only the guy who buried it knew where the precious metals or whatever it was at. So he hid it. So there's an element of hiding here. That's what I want you to see with this servant. He hides his talent. Now, let me make an application real quick. I've been in ministry long enough to watch people hide their talent. So they sit on the sidelines, they become a wallflower, and they don't get involved in ministry. And so we'll put out the edict, hey, we need this, we need a teacher in Sunday school, we need this, we need that, yada, yada, yada. And okay, we don't get anything. And then what'll happen, like 2 or 3, 5 years later, someone will pop up that's been with us and say, hey, a long time ago you said you needed a music leader, I sing. Or a long time ago you said you needed an accountant, I am an accountant. A long time ago you said you needed that, and well, I'm this, I'm a that, whatever. And I'm thinking, why didn't you respond when I asked for it? Why did you wait 5 years to reveal to me when I said we needed this and you now are coming forward with it? Well, we don't need it now. Well, here's what happens. The reason people bury their talent is they want to hide their talent because they know if other people see their talent, then they will be recruited for it. If I find out you have a teaching gift from the Holy Spirit, I'm going to recruit you to teach. But what if that person doesn't want to teach? Then they will hide it. He's asking for teachers. I'm not doing that because I don't like people, or whatever. And then they'll hide their talent. And then it's like, well, what are you doing? What are you doing hiding your talent? Look, I'm no different. I did this, and I'll explain. I hid my own talent, okay? Well, I'll come back to that. Let's continue on. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So this is the reckoning that would happen anytime a master would return back to his estate. The servants would all come out, and he would say, okay, what's been going on? Okay, you had a goat die, or you had chickens die, or we gained more here. Or this guy tore down our fence. And you're reconciling. This is what happened in the Middle East all the time. Okay, so now he's going to talk to the servants. Okay, what did you do with the talents I gave you? So the reckoning for us, it will happen at the rapture. And immediately once we're raptured, we're taken to heaven. And we're going to be taken in front of Christ at the Bema Seat. Okay, it's called the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of the Messiah. Now this, again, is not a judgment of whether you're saved or not. Because the fact that you're raptured means you're saved. And the fact that you show up at the Bema Seat indicates you're already saved. It's not a judgment of salvation. It's a judgment of your works, of good or bad. And Messiah is going to examine what we did, good or bad, whether or not he can reward us for certain things or not get a reward. So this examination is not like what you think or not how people portray it. And I've said this before, and it bears saying it again. This is not like going to your kid's T-ball party at Rusty's Pizza, and we're eating pizza, having a good time, and all the kids get a trophy for coming in last, okay? It's not that, okay? I've been to many of those where my kids' teams are in last, and Adam, why are we getting trophies? We came in last. Marxist mentality, I guess. I don't know. But you know what I'm talking about. This is not that. This is very exacting. This is an evaluation by the Alpha and the Omega who knows everything about you, even the stuff you forgot. And what he's going to be looking at as he examines is what fed into your good works of whether or not those good works can be rewarded or bad works. What he's looking then for, what causes good works is, number one, your moral virtue. And what I mean by that is, are you being conformed to the image of Christ? Well, if you are, your moral character feeds into the kinds of works you can do. The more moral you are as far as a Christ-like, the better your works can be in a more effective way. Then he's going to look at your service as far as what did you sacrifice in your service. The more you're willing to sacrifice, the better your works are and can be rewarded. So you got your moral, your sacrifice, and then your faithfulness. Faithfulness will be examined. Faithfulness means that you stuck to it, you persevered, you didn't give up, you never surrendered, you kept doing things over and over again. And that's your dedication, your faithfulness. That expands your works as well. And then the last one will be your motivations. So he looks at our motivations. Did you have an ill motivation? Did you do this because you wanted to be seen by men? Or did you really do it because you love Jesus? So all of our motivations will go through the ringer of his analysis. And of course, him being God, he knows our motives, he knows our heart, he knows everything, okay? Now here, let me stop right here and give you something I've been studying for a little bit. And I've been studying near-death experiences, and you're like, well, that's kooky. Yeah, I know, sometimes I have to get on wild theological tangents just to kind of explore it a little bit. But I have been studying it, and I have been reading guys that are very good on it, not crazy wackadoos that you know, that make books at the airport that you buy. I'm talking about scholars, apologists, like J.P. Moreland would be a good resource. He's out of Talbot in Southern California. J.P. Moreland's written a book on near-death experiences, and there's been others that have scholars, Christian scholars, academics that have actually studied thousands and thousands and thousands of near-death experiences. Obviously, there's counterfeits to the near-death experience, right? And when you come out of your body and you see Buddha, that's a counterfeit, okay? And or you see whatever, you know, there's a lot of counterfeits going on. So like 90% of them are counterfeit, okay? They are having a spiritual experience, no doubt about that. They are out of their body. They are in a near-death experience, but you're also in the spiritual realm where the demons and fallen angels are too, so there's a lot of wackadoo stuff that's going on. Anywho, there are legitimate, there's always a legitimate and there's always a counterfeit. So when you read J.P. Moreland's book or you read these other guys about near-death experience, or the legitimate ones, that people that run into Jesus on the near-death experiences and have a totally biblical framework, the people that say they ran into Jesus have this experience with him that I think explains the Bema seat a little bit more than what we understand, I guess, because of his omniscience. And let me explain. They say that when they are with Jesus, that he shows them all of their life in an instant, from birth to where they're at with him, and they see everything that they did instantaneously at one time, and it's in like a millisecond. And in this, in this situation where they're seeing all of their life, and this is like everybody that has this experience has this happen to them. Jesus shows their entire life to them, but it goes even further than that. That he shows them also the effects of every decision they made and how it affected other people down the line, generations. And they can see it generationally, not like what happened, you know, to my kids about my bad decision. What happens fourth and fifth and sixth generation down, their decisions affecting people, good and bad. Now that freaks me out. That freaks me out. It's one thing to have my whole life on display. It's another thing to see the ramifications of every good or bad decision play itself out in an instant. And so he doesn't even have to say anything to them. They feel the weight of all the wrong decisions and all the missed opportunities, and they feel it in front of him. Now, again, that's coming from near-death experience, so I'm not saying this is like gold or anything, but this is what's reported. So when you're looking at the Bema seat, people say, well, this is going to take forever. There's going to be billions of people. And I'm thinking, duh. I mean, you're talking about the Alpha and the Omega. He can show your whole life and every ramification of your life in an instant, and you not even have to speak a word. And you're like, yep, you're right. Yep, blew it there. Blew it for the 1,000th time there, blew it for 10,000th time there, you're right. You're right, you don't have to say anything. And then therefore your rewards. So your rewards can actually be instantaneous, is what I'm trying to get at, if that's what's going on. And of course, you're dealing with a being who is omniscient. I just hope one thing is true, and I don't know. I just hope when he flashes my life in front of me, he doesn't show other people. That's the only thing I'm hoping, because man, if you guys have to see it, but the good thing is I get to see yours though. Oh no, I don't want that. I don't want that. I hope he doesn't do that. I hope. I don't think he will. Anywho, but that's the examination. So here, let's go back to the parable. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents beside them. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice the two phrases, good and faithful. Good has to do with the character of the individual, of being intrinsically good because of what they're doing. And faithful has to do with their dedication, that they were willing to pay the price, sacrifice, and do all these things. And so they approved themselves good and faithful, reliable servants. Okay. He says, you were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler of many things. So this is a principle that not only applies now, but applies in the future or the eschaton. Let's talk about now. What he is saying is, look, if you're faithful in the few things you're doing right now, then I will expand your ministry personally for me if you're faithful in the few things, here and now. So if your job is to make coffee and you're faithful at that, and however long he wants you to do it, that's great. And then eventually he'll advance you to something bigger. And then they keep expanding it, and they keep expanding it, and keep expanding it. Because that's the thing. You have to be faithful in the few things. But here's the thing. People discount the little things. They say, well, what does it matter? Well, look, if he's given you the job to sharpen all the pencils, sharpen all the pencils. Not half of them. Sharpen all of them. And make sure everyone has a pencil they can ride with, or whatever the issue is. Don't say, it's just good enough. I can't stand that mentality. That's like a guy who works for the government. It's good enough. I can't stand it. Neither can Christ. Christ expects excellence from you. Amen. The best from you. Not it's good enough. You know the average employee? This will drive you mad if you're a business owner. But they have found the average employee gives 40% production in his regular job. And the only time that the production level goes up is right before he goes on vacation. It'll go up to 80%. And then when he comes back from vacation, it goes right back to 40% production. So the best employers are getting at Target or Home Depot or Walmart, they're getting about 40% out of their employees. I hope that's not any of us. I hope that if you work at Walmart or you set pins at the bowling alley at Westchester Bowl or whatever, that you do it 100%. As if your boss is Jesus, not some guy that works at the bowling alley that you can't stand. Amen. I hope that's not you, that you're given 100%. So that's the idea. And so if you're faithful in that, you're setting pins at the bowling alley, maybe I'll make you the manager of the bowling alley or whatever, and I'll move you along. But if you're not, then how can I trust you with greater things if I can't trust you with smaller things? And then it moves to the eschaton. It moves to future, to the kingdom, to eternity. And the idea is true rulership. In the kingdom, some believers will be given the reward of ruling and reigning with Christ. And that's an active reward that they can get. Not all believers will get this reward. And they will actually be given a spot on planet Earth in the kingdom. And Jesus will share his authority with them as he sits on David's throne. So the authority is coming from David's throne. As Messiah rules the planet, you become a vice regent over regions over the planet, and you rule them. That's where the ruling and reigning comes from. Okay? And if you're a Gentile, you will rule over the Gentile form of government. If you're Jewish, you'll rule in the Jewish side of the government of Messiah at that point in time. But this is real rulership. This is real kingship, or whatever you want to call it. It's real. So that's what he's referring to. And you think, well, it doesn't excite me too much. You know, Brandon, you don't understand. I've got employees and they cause me problems. Telling me I'm going to rule over people doesn't excite me very much because I don't like being over people right now because they irritate me. Well, it's not going to be like that. It's actually going to be a joy to be a ruler and a king at that point in time. And then he says, enter into the joy of your Lord. This is another reward, joy. Did you know that joy is a reward? Yes, it is. It's a reward now, and it's a reward in the future. Let me explain. If you're doing things for the Lord instead of yourself, it prevents you from becoming a narcissist. It prevents you from becoming, negative. It prevents you from becoming self-focused. And that's the problem with most people. They're always thinking about themselves. selfishness, or they're always, oh, the people are looking at me, or, you know, no, no. You're supposed to be serving the Lord and serving others. And when you do that, you get your focus off yourself, and it'll prevent the narcissism. It'll prevent the neurotic feelings that you start having about yourself, and it gets you outside of yourself. That's what breaks major depression, by the way, is to now stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about others. So then when you do that, you actually experience joy. You lead someone to the Lord, or you disciple someone, or you lead someone to a breakthrough spiritually in their life, and it brings joy to you, right? And that joy actually fuels you and actually creates an energy in you that actually you want to keep doing it, right? It creates that aspect. To me, the way I explain it is, I use my baseball analogy. It's like throwing a shutout. It's like hitting a home run. And you have that feeling that you don't even remember what you did, but when you connected with the bat, you don't even feel the ball when you hit a home run. You don't feel anything. It's just you're elated. And imagine having this elation for all eternity. Like every second, it feels like you're hitting a home run. Every second. And it just keeps getting better and better and better. Every second you're in eternity. That's the reward of joy. But here's the thing. To increase your capacity for joy, you have to be faithful now so you can experience that. So some people in the kingdom will experience more joy than other believers because they've increased their capacity here. So it's a huge deal if you think about it. Think about I don't know, I'm trying to relate to this because joy is sometimes hard to describe. Think about your own life, what brings you the most joy? And imagine doing that 10,000 times over every second. Whatever gives you the most joy. I don't know, maybe it's sleeping in on Saturday. I don't know, whatever gives you the most joy. For me, Sunday afternoon, it's a big nap that I take. That brings me a lot of joy. Imagine taking a nap for all eternity. No, it's not that. Rest. That's why they put rest in peace. I'm going to put that on my grave. Rest in peace. I told you guys I was tired. But I mean, just try to imagine the most joyous thing. Maybe it's marriage. Well, maybe not marriage. Never mind. I don't know. Maybe the birth of your kids, okay? Maybe that brought you joy. Imagine that a million times over, constantly. That's what he's talking about. Anyway, he also had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you deliver me to two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. What's to note? It's the same reward, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? The five talent and the two talent, because they doubled it, get the same reward. That's right. That's fair. Because they were faithful at the same level according to their ability. So the neurosurgeon that's faithful with doing brain surgery, as that's what he was gifted with, is going to get, you know, his reward. The same as the pin setter at the bowling alley will get the same reward. He might have one talent, but you know what? He was faithful with that one talent. He gets to rule and reign along with the neurosurgeon as well in the kingdom. That's how fair Jesus is. So it's according to the ability and how faithful you are to that ability. But here's what I want you to notice. Notice that what mattered was that they expanded the original portion that they had been given. Five talents turns into 10, two turns into 4. Okay. So your job, your call, is to expand your ministry. So you should be able to say today that you're doing more for Jesus than you were 5 years ago, than you were 10 years ago, than you were last year. You should be able to say that. If you can't say that, then that's a problem. The idea is to expand your ministry. Do more for him for the time that you have, because we don't know how much time we have. So let me explain this a little bit about expanding ministry. We have a lot of people that have moved out of California, and I get it. California is ground zero for circus state. Okay, it's nuts here. We just saw that they're going to give illegal aliens free housing and all this. And who's going to pay for that? Yeah, you and I will pay for it. Thank you very much. Okay, it's crazy here. And I get it that people want to get out of here. Totally understand it. But in regards to this, please understand Do not move unless the Lord moves you. And how would you know if the Lord's moving you? Well, this would be a good indication in this principle. If you're moving to wherever, Texas, Florida, wherever, New York, I don't know where you're going. If you're planning on doing that, can you honestly say that you're moving so you can increase your ministry? If you cannot say that, then I don't think God's in it. There's plenty of people that are moving, but when I ask them, hey, you found the church? No. Well, that means they've decreased their ministry. They have a thriving ministry here, and I know it's a crazy state, and we're on ground zero, but why would you leave your ministry to go somewhere where you have nothing? You can't even find a church. I have to challenge you on that decision because you weren't thinking of how to increase your, you actually decreased your ministry to where it's nothing now. So that's the problem. And yet people are doing that. And I'm just going to warn you, make sure if the Lord moves you, you have the ability to say, I've increased my ministry. Let's move on. Then he said, or then he who had received the one talent came to him, Lord, I knew that you to be a hard man. Really? What does that mean? Well, the Greek means austere. It means exacting. It means like a tightwad. It means like this is the kind of business owner that tries to squeeze blood out of a rock. You ever work for someone like that? He's accusing the Lord of that. He's accusing the Lord. You're like this tight guy that expects results, but you don't put anything involved in it. I knew you're a hard man. Look what he says. Reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. This is the kind of tightwad you really are, Lord, is you expect results, but where you lead, you don't provide, but you expect results. So, this is the kind of guy you are. This is an indictment on the master, right? This is an indictment. This is coming from a believer, by the way. A believer is making this statement to the Lord that where you lead, you don't provide. And boy, howdy, you expect results from me. And man, if I don't get results, you're going to pound me into the ground. So at least I'm going to give you back what belongs to you, even though I didn't attempt anything because I'm too afraid of losing anything because you're the kind of guy that squeezes blood out of a rock. Whoa, ho, yikes. What's going on here? He has a lack of faith in the provision of the Lord. That's what really is at. He's accusing the Lord that he doesn't provide. Now, the provision is not going to come until you step out. That's been a moniker of Rock Harbor, that the provision's not going to come. So when he told me to start Rock Harbor 13 years ago, I had a big fat donut hole in the account. And you know what a donut hole is? Zero. Nothing. Nada, if I can explain that. Nothing. So I'm having this debate with the Lord, and it's not like I'm having, you know, a shaft of light debate, but, you know, I'm wrestling with the Lord. How's this going to happen? We don't have any money. Do it. Yeah, but we don't have any money. Do it. We don't have any money. So I'm like this guy that said, please, provide $2 million so we can start. Well, good luck. It ain't going to happen like that. He will not give you the provision prior to you venturing out. He expects a step of faith. And once you step out, then the supply comes. But he's not going to give it to you before. That's just how he works. He wants to operate in faith. How easy would it be for me to be able to start Rock Harbor if we had $2 million in the bank before we started? It would be real easy and it wouldn't require any faith. So this is what this guy is doing. He is accusing the Lord that where you lead, you don't provide. So anyway, he says, and I was afraid. What are you afraid about? Well, he goes, I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. So he didn't lose it. But he has not gained anything. So he basically wasted his life is what he did. Here's his life and he has nothing to show for it. Okay. He lived. Okay. He didn't risk anything, right? He didn't try to do anything for the Lord. And look, there's an aspect to all of us where the Lord's calling you to do something, you're going to have to risk something. You're going to have to sacrifice something. That's just part of it. So the question is, what have you risked? Well, you might risk your reputation. You might risk your finances. You might risk your health. I don't know. It could be any of these things. But this guy was so afraid he didn't risk anything, man. He wouldn't put it on the line. And so he fears a lot of different things. And this is a potpourri of fear, but fear of failure. What if I start this and it doesn't work? Yeah, I had the same thing. What if I start and this thing flops? What do? I guess I go sell insurance or whatever it is. I don't know. Fear of success. Yeah, there's people that are fearing success. Well, if it, you know, it really takes off, I don't really want to have that kind of success because I like being comfortable in my laziness. So there, believe it or not, there's pastors that like laziness. They don't want success. They want to run a church of 50 people, and they're fine with that. And they don't want to branch out. They don't want to do anything else. They're stuck there. And there's like 80% of the churches in America that are in that boat where the pastor is comfortable where he's at. And I don't get it. I'm like, do you ever read this parable? Fear of hard work. Is it going to be hard? Yeah, he didn't say it was going to be easy. It will be hard work. We had to tear up and set down every Sunday. Every Sunday. And it was a pain. We had to get here early. We got out of late because we had to tear up and set down every Sunday. Fear of living up to the Lord's standard and obedience. What do you mean by that? Well, look, I've tried to recruit people. I say, hey, man, you should be a Sunday school teacher. You should be doing this. You should be a deacon. You should be that. You do that. And you know what happens to a lot of people? Yeah, I don't know, Pastor. I can't live up to that level of expectation and obedience. So what in effect they were telling me is that they were comfortable at this level of obedience but refused to take the position because they didn't want to up their obedience to the Lord. Whoa. Fear of people. People say, well, you know, Brandon, I feel like the Lord's calling me to be a greeter, but I can't stand people. I hate people. Well, okay, let's just take that out for a minute. But you want to serve Jesus, but you hate people. Yes, people irritate me. You know, there's people like that. Okay, well, here's the thing. You want to serve Jesus? Yes. Well, how are you going to serve him? Because he's in heaven. The only way you're going to serve him is you serve the body of Christ, which means you're going to have to inevitably deal with people. That's how you do ministry. You have to be used to dealing with people. Otherwise, you're going to bury your talent and not use it because you're going to have to deal with people at some level. Well, I don't want to risk it. It's too much faith. People have a different opinion about me. Yeah, welcome to the club. There's people that hate me, absolutely hate me. People online, they just want to destroy us, man. They want to destroy Rock Harbor. YouTube wants to destroy us, by the way. Get used to it. Well, I fear in persecution. My family, you know, they won't like what I say. Yeah, welcome to the club. Fear, I don't want to be responsible for this because, boy, howdy, man. If I have to now stir the coffee, that means I have to get up and get here by 6:30. And, that kind of puts a damper on my mornings on Sunday. You know, I kind of like to read the paper and slide in here. Yeah, I know, huh? It's called sacrifice, isn't it? We've had people that said they worked too hard on Saturday doing yard work and they couldn't serve on Sunday because they were still tired from Saturday doing the yard work. Fear of the Lord's judgment. This is the good one. And this is an unhealthy one, I should say. So this is what people will say. I say, hey, man, it looks like you need to be teaching the Bible. Yeah. It looks, you know, you have the gift of teaching. You have analytical skills and stuff like that. You can put together lessons. Yeah, but you know what, Pastor? That passage in James says, man, you know, hey, we're going to come under a stricter judgment. I just am afraid to make a mistake. And so I'm not going to teach because I'm afraid. You're like the guy in the parable. Let's explain this. So James says, yes, those who teach the word of God will come under a stricter judgment. Do you understand who he's referring to? He's not referring to a guy who's making honest mistakes, that just is making mistakes out of ignorance. He's referring to false teachers intentionally teaching false doctrine. That's how he's going to be exacting on them. You think you're going to go in there and you mess up teaching third graders because you said the wrong thing, that he's going to pound you into the ground? But then you don't know my Lord. Because that's not the guy he's going to pound. He's going to pound the Benny Hinn's of the world. He's going to pound the Kenneth Copeland's of the world. That's who he's going after, not some guy in a third grade class that makes a mistake and not explaining the Trinity correctly. That's not who he's going after. So quit using that as an excuse. But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant." That's a conversation I don't want to have with Jesus. Okay, where he comes out and tells me, "You're wicked and you're lazy." What do you mean? What is the wickedness? It's the wickedness of the servant's mentality that the Lord doesn't provide where he leads. That's wicked to say that, because God has proven himself over and over again. So for you to make an accusation against Jesus that he doesn't provide where he leads, that's wickedness. You're ascribing sin to the Messiah. So he calls him wicked for doing that. And then the laziness is coupled with all these excuses of why he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, right? He's fearful, whatever. So it all blends in, and Messiah says, "You know what your problem is? You're just lazy. You're wicked because you accuse me of bad things, and then you're just lazy. You're just lazy." Okay. Well, he said it. Laziness is a hard thing to overcome. It is what the Proverbs are militating against. The default in humans is to be lazy and to be taken care of. That's why most humans want to be taken care of, because they're lazy. They don't want responsibility of freedom. They don't want to have to be active. They don't want to innovate. They don't want to do that. That doesn't appeal to them. So he says, "You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed?" Really? So let's take the argument out on what you accused me of. Let's pretend I'm that guy, that I do those things. Well, if I'm that guy, and you really believe that, because I think it's a smokescreen for your laziness, then you should have done this. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. So if you really thought I was like that, because I think that's a smokescreen, and it's not really the motivation, then the right thing for you to have done, if you were going to stand on the wall and be a wallflower or be a back row Baptist or whatever you're going to make yourself out to be, you should have given money to those who actually are doing the work of ministry. That's what you should have done. At least I would have got some interest back, because the people that you would have funded would have done something with what they were doing. And you could have got some interest, but you were so stingy, you didn't even give. You didn't give to those who are actually doing the work of ministry. So you have another problem. You're not only wicked and lazy, but you're stingy as well with your own money. You're tighter than bark on a tree. You didn't help out those who were trying to work for me. Wow. Wow. So what's the conclusion on all this? So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So what is he talking about? Two things, temporary and eschaton, kingdom age. He's saying, look, when I sit there, and I keep giving you opportunities over and over and again, and you keep dragging your feet, you keep making excuses, and you keep calling me wicked for not providing, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to eventually stop using you. And you're going to become Laodicea, and you're useless, and I'm not going to give you those opportunities anymore. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to this guy right over here, and I'm going to give him your opportunities. And by the way, when he takes those opportunities that belong to you, and he takes his opportunities, he will be rewarded and take your reward from you, because I will give it to him because of you're so lazy. You're going to lose that which you had. You're going to lose the opportunity, and you're losing your reward. That which you had, now gone. I'm giving it to that guy because he will take the opportunities and do it. By the way, I live this out. This is me. I'm the guy that went and buried the talent. Oh, yeah. I lived it. And I had this conversation with the Lord, not like in a personal way with a shaft of light and him sitting across the room from me, but this passage is what spurned me on. You know what's happening? I went and buried my talent because I was afraid. He had called me to start Rock Harbor 2 years before I even started Rock Harbor. And you know why I didn't? Because I was afraid. You know what I liked? I liked my fat paycheck. I liked my insurance, and I liked my retirement. And I liked the fact that I was on top of the heap and had tons of employees under me, and it was nice and cake. And I didn't want to leave. I had little kids, and if I go start Rock Harbor, I'm not going to have insurance. I'm not going to have retirement. I don't even know if I'm going to get paid. And I got little kids to take care of. Can I make an excuse that I got kids to take care of? And I tried to do that. And let me tell you this. Don't ever use your kids for an excuse not to do something for the Lord. He didn't give you those kids to make an excuse to not serve him. And I pulled that stunt with him for about 2 years. So I went and buried my talent. Even though I was being told by him and others, you need to start work. So I dragged my feet. Why? Because of fear of losing the security of a paycheck, fear of losing the status, fear. I'm like, I'll lose everything. And so what the Lord did is kicked me in the rear and said, hey, look, and use this passage with me. If you don't step out and start this church, it's been 2 years, then I'm going to give this opportunity to someone else that will. So you make a choice right now what you're going to do. In that conversation, I made the choice because I knew he was going to take it from me. And I was too comfortable where I was at. And at the same time, I was compromising by staying there because I had it so good, but then I would have to compromise because I was being edited and couldn't say certain things and watching the finances go berserko and watching nepotism happen right in front of my face. So I was running the risk of being complicit with what I was seeing. So yet I wanted the paycheck and the retirement and the insurance. And so I buried my talent for 2 years. And therefore, then the kick in the pants happened, and I started. Okay. So this conversation right here, you say, well, Brandon, well, at least you did it. Yeah, at least I did it, but I delayed 2 years. Well, what's the big deal? The big deal is this. The reason it took us 12 years to get into a building is because of my 2-year delay in starting Rock Harbor. We are 2 years behind because of me. We are not where we're supposed to be because of me. And because of me not stepping out when the Lord told me to do it, we stayed too long in the schools. We stayed too long at Stockdale. We stayed too long at Liberty. And every day I complained about setting up and tearing down. All God says, look in the mirror, buddy. You're the one that caused the delay. You're the one that's making everyone work because you wouldn't step out when I told you. So when you complain about packing up and tearing down, blame yourself, Brandon. It's because of you. It's because of you that it took 12 years to get into a building. It's because of you that you're 2 years behind. He's right. You have to have an honest conversation with the Lord like that. You have to see what's happening. And look, that's the kind of conversations he has with me. And so he doesn't play around. He's pretty serious about his work. And when you goof around and you drag your feet, you end up messing up other people. And I messed up Rock Harbor I delayed us. I delayed us and I made people have to work when they didn't have to work. But that stupid setting up and tearing down. And that was on me. That's on me. So when you think, well, what does it matter if I bury my talent? Because it affects other people. That's why. And if you don't use your talents, you will lose them. And that's what he told me. I will take this away from you. So what happens to this guy? Because I don't want this to happen to anybody here in this room. Cast this unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Now, this is not a reference to hell. Unfortunately, too many people interpret outer darkness as hell because they're coming from a Gentile mentality. If you have a Jewish mentality, you understand that this is in Matthew. Matthew is a Jewish gospel. It's written to Jews. And so Matthew is the only gospel that uses outer darkness. You will not see it in Luke or Mark or John or any of the other epistles or anything. Paul will not use the term because he's writing to a Jewish audience. It only occurs three times in Matthew, and it always refers to believers. What is the idea of a believer being cast into outer darkness? Well, it's a Jewish idiom that means being excluded from a wedding feast that happens at night and being put into the streets of Israel, of any Israelite town, where there's no light in the street. And most people, if you can see, the way their homes are is like this street right here in Jerusalem. You notice the doors? That's the gate to people's homes. So you go to their home through that gate, and their home opens up into a courtyard, but you can't see it from the street, can you? Once the gate is closed, you're locked out, and you're in the street, and it's pitch dark. That's the idea. But once you're inside, you have a well-lit banquet, and it's a reference to the banquet of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Okay? So what he is saying is that these unfaithful types of servants, these believers who are unfaithful, will be excluded from reward. That's what it means, being excluded. Specifically excluded from the marriage supper of the Lamb. You get into the kingdom by faith. But the experiences in the kingdom, the joys, the service, the participating in banquets with the Messiah are rewards. And therefore, what this servant is being dealt with is he's excluded from those types of benefits. He's in, but he's not part of the feasting. So that's what this outer darkness means. Now he says, then there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, this is not a reference to hell. The weeping and gnashing of teeth is coming from Matthew. It's coming from a Jewish background, and it's a Jewish idiom. A Jewish idiom that means extreme regret, angry with oneself over final and searing loss, intense grief over lost opportunities, emotional anguish at the Bema Seat. This will happen at the Bema Seat to many believers. 1 John chapter 2 says some will be ashamed at his coming, talking about believers. This is the shame that an individual will feel when they stand before Messiah and he evaluates them and they see the lost opportunities that they had in front of them. And he will not have to say a word. He will just have to show you in your life what happened. Here's my thing. I don't want you to be like that. I don't want you to be like me, dragging his feet because he's more worried about his check rather than doing the Lord's will, because it'll get you into a mess. I want you to be like the good servants, the good and faithful servants that went to work immediately, that did what their master wanted to, that expanded their ministry, and that they were able to heal. Well done, good and faithful servant. I will put you in charge of many things now. You want to hear that? I want that for you. I don't want you to miss out on this because it's for all eternity. It means everything now. And when we're there, you will see what I'm talking about. You will see the joy and all the currency of heaven. You're going to want that. And so my encouragement now is this. Find your calling and get after it. You don't have much time. You must get about your Father's business. He's coming soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for what we can learn in the parable of the talents. Thank you, Father, for that example of the good servants and even the bad servants. We see that. We understand that. Help us to answer your calling. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know your Son as Savior, they would come to faith in Messiah today, realizing he gives eternal life to anyone who believes in him because he died on a cross for their sins, was buried, and rose on the third day. And he has the credibility because he's the God-man to give everlasting life to anyone who wants it. He did the work that was necessary on the cross to pay our penalty. It's all been done. All they have to do is believe. So speak to us and our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for another lesson. We hope that this message is a blessing for you and helps you grow towards a more mature understanding of God's word. For more information about our ministry, we invite you to check out our website at rockharborchurch.net. Until next time, remember, keep looking up, for our redemption draws near.